We're going to get more music going, but Eric's back there, so. All right. And now please open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7. Almost sounds like that, must be because a lot of people in here, but it sounds like that my voice is being amplified or something. Of course, I've got water in one ear, so that could be a problem too. So, all right, I got a—I suppose as some of you know—I got a letter from Andrew. Did you? You probably got that letter as well. And so it sounds like Andrew's awaiting his helicopter. He's made it over there. He had a little bit of trouble with his flight, and he wound up taking an Air Force C-130 in. They went up to Maine, and then from Maine to Germany, and from Germany to Iraq. And so he said he's trying to get his body clock flipped around right. Eating really well. He said he couldn't believe the food. He said they feed those guys really well. And so they're just he's just getting oriented and everything, and seems to be going great. I don't expect we'll hear quite as much from Christopher. Yeah, so whatever... whatever bits and pieces you get, feed them to us, because we'll be anxious to hear about him as well. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, and have a little silent prayer. This is allowed to kind of set our bearings, put aside the cares, concerns, problems of a busy day, and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the grace afforded to us to be able to have so many things that are of great opportunity for us this evening. We have your word in our hands. We know that it is perfect and inerrant. We have the opportunity to be led by the Spirit who wrote it. We thank you for the redemption that Christ has provided for us on the cross, that has made not only our salvation and justification possible, but also this great sonship life that we have been adopted to. And we thank you for the open doors of communication this evening and all that has been done so that we might be able to perceive these magnificent words of yours. We just pray that as we continue to look at this other exhortation this evening, that we will see the genius and the accuracy that's involved in you writing this book and putting it together and creating a curriculum for us that might be usable and might be something that we can honor you with and please you with and be prepared and qualified to serve in your operations, in your business. And we just pray that as we continue our vocational training this evening, that we will perceive these things, understand and appreciate them by means of your wisdom, and that the eyes of our understanding might be open to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we do have quite a bit that I want to try to get done, because I want to get this all done in one Bible class tonight, and it's really the only other of these exhortations we're going to be looking at here in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. In our last lesson on Sunday morning, what we did was we spent the time looking at an exhortation. These exhortations are as vital, and the reason why I'm going over them right now is because we're really completing level 1 of our sonship education as far as just looking at the curriculum, or looking at the table of contents, pardon me, and seeing what that all entails. And we've got kind of all of that done now, and we're just kind of pulling it to a close so that we can begin looking at level 2. I wanted to cover a couple of things at the end of this, and one of them was that we must never ever allow ourselves to either get lulled into or someone mistakenly think that what we're doing here is something that's eccentric, or something that is a novelty, or a new approach, or one of these ways that that oftentimes Bible studies are talked about, breakthroughs or whatever you want to call them. But I spent a lot of time really driving home the fact that my understanding is that's not true. This is really the only way. Just as just as adamant as I am about the only way to be justified unto eternal life is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in that alone, so too I've come to realize this isn't my idea, this isn't novelty, this isn't just some kind of curious approach, but it's actually the only one that will truly produce godly edifying, which is in faith. And therefore, when I initially set this within that, I wanted you to get a glimpse. I'm not, by the way, expecting you to be able to match everything up right now. I'm just trying to show you two examples that hopefully you'll see. I'm not really concerned that you see my job, because it is my job to know these exhortations as much as it is yours. It's especially my job to be able to match the exhortations up with the doctrine and be able to craft them and exhort you before we go into a particular form of doctrine, so that these exhortations do to you what they are designed to do. They're to have as much of an effect on you as the doctrine itself is. And that's the way your human spirit was created in the first place. It was created to be enlivened by certain words of God that are given not as a doctrinal issue, but as an exhorting issue, to enliven and to prime and to, just like I said, to use that computer illustration, to format a hard disk in order for it to begin to receive data on it. Your human spirit needs to have these exhortations from a father to a son or a father to a daughter, so that you not only gain an understanding of what is going to be involved in this next form of doctrine I'm going to get, how important it is that I get it, but on the flip side of that, you begin to realize, son, this isn't going to go down easy. This isn't going to be something that's going to go down without opposition. There's a determined enemy and a foe to this that is more rabidly against what we're doing in this little assembly than anything that I possibly could know of. Even more so against making sure the mystery stays a mystery and right division is obscured in the minds of most. This is the one he wants to squash more than anything else, and he's good at it. In fact, he's the best there is at it, and he's been successful with more than the likes of you. And so it's important that a son gets that, so that his inner man, his human spirit and mind, is not only eagerly waiting to get the doctrine, but it's enlivened to it. It's now the centerpiece of his thinking, and he realizes there's dangers involved, and if he doesn't get this correctly, he's going to be victimized easily by the policy of evil. And so all I'm after, really, in going over the two illustrations, the one we went over before that dealt with level one, and especially the issue of justice, and this chart behind me is just showing you where in our doctrine each one of the components we've studied occurs in the book of Romans. But then added to that is this slide that we had to show where the exhortations occur to each one of the components of your sonship life. And these are things in the Word of God. They are not only found in Proverbs, they're not only found in Israel's program. There are some in our program, but more of them are going to have to be really crafted by the pastor, especially when you get into level 2 and level 3. Level 2 only has 3 books, and they're all pretty small. Level 2 has 3 books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Level 3 only has 2, and they're little. I mean, 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters, and 2 Thessalonians only 3 chapters. And so there's not a whole lot of huge exhortations there. But knowing where they occur in the book of Proverbs, and knowing that's the kind of exhortation that you have for each of these components, makes my job a lot easier. I need to go back and make sure I see these, and I didn't even put on the board the corresponding doctrine in Proverbs, because really that's a fascinating issue, and it lines up perfectly, but it's Israel's program, and if we can cut time somewhere, I think that's the best place and the wisest place to cut the time. And so last time we spent our time looking at just picking one of these. I picked the one that dealt with justice, and we were there in Proverbs chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 5, and we saw how that particular exhortation matched up with the doctrine that occurs in Romans 13:8-14, And not only that, we were able to realize that even as Romans pulls itself to a close, many of the things that you're exhorted to really start coming out. And there's a reason for that that we'll go into when we get to the end of the book of Romans. But for now, this evening, what I want to do is look at another one that's going to occur really out in level two. And since that's the level that we're going to be looking at, that's the one that I just wanted to take a look at this evening. I'll just put the table of contents up there to have something behind me for now. But what I'm after, again, is not that you go back and you're going to study all these out on your own and everything. I wanted to underscore that principle, that this book is put together in a detailed way, in a precision and with accuracy that very few Christians ever understand. And it's done that way because that's the way your inner man needs to have that information given to it, and it's so perfectly put together that it's really a fascinating issue to see that, and it just underscores that you can have the confidence in knowing what we're looking at isn't some novel approach or curious or eccentric approach, but it's the approach of my Heavenly Father who wrote this way. It's really there. And I'm saying all these things mostly to give you that kind of confidence. And so let's look at one that's going to occur out here. We're setting our sights now on level two. That's what we're going to begin looking at there in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4, where you now at the end of level 1 have reached the point of being a simple son. We even saw the word simple itself occurs in the end of Romans. That matches that established son. You're now established, and you have that kind of sophomore mentality where you know, okay, I've learned a whole lot of things, but now I've got a lot more to learn, and so there's going to have to be given to that son subtlety to what he has learned, to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. And what I want to look at this evening here in Proverbs, the reason I have you in Proverbs chapter 7, I want you to look at an exhortation that occurs in phase two of level two, where the son moves from being the simple son to the young man who's going to be given knowledge and discretion. And by the way, the word knowledge that's used there isn't being used in the most general sense like we've already encountered. There's a particular knowledge that's talking about. And I'll get to that when we go through the table of contents, but maybe you can think about that, and maybe it'll occur to you as we go through this. But this is an exhortation for the young man getting knowledge and discretion, and it actually lines up and corresponds here with the seventh chapter of Proverbs. And here you're dealing again with the first exhortation that applies to this initial issue that the son's going to be confronted with, the issue of getting knowledge. The discretion following that in level two of phase two of sonship edification. Let's just pick this up here and get ourselves underway this evening by taking a look at the first five verses of it, and then we'll kind of make some comments on it. He begins here in chapter 7. He says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom," this is to me, we'll get to this, but this is a fascinating expression. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister." Not my wife, not my husband, not my brother, my sister. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Now, notice there in verse 1, and I'm just going to make real brief comment on most of this because there's something more central I want to get to. If I was going to teach this in detail, we'd go through it in far more detail than this. But again, I just want to give you the flavor of how these exhortations really work. Notice there in verse 1, he talks about my commandments and my law. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. In verse 2 there, he talks about my commandments and my law. And you have to, again, the Bible is not going to come along and restrict its words to one usage or standardize them, where every time you see the word commandment, every time you see the word law, you're talking about the law of Moses. Actually, my understanding here is that that's not what that's talking about. My understanding is that that in this context, Solomon has been receiving from David information that David forms and calls his commandments. And he's got information that to him, between him and his father, are laws. And in fact, you're going to find Paul use the word commandments, and he'll exhort sometimes and counsel Timothy to stick with the commandments that he learned. That's not talking about the law. It's not talking about the old covenant. It's talking about certain things that were given to him in the form of a command. And we already know that we've already received certain things in Romans that we know are laws. And we've talked about that in our sanctified life, that it becomes a law, much like the law of gravity and things like that. Well, my understanding is that's what David is instructing Solomon in here as Solomon's father in the commandments and the laws that consist of David's commandments and David's laws. And then we have that wonderful expression in verse 2. He says there, to keep them as the my law, as the apple of thine eye. And I like that, the apple of thine eye. And you probably all know this, but it is an older English expression. It's an old English expression. The apple of mine eye, or the apple of the eye, is of course talking about where the pupil area is. That's the aperture of the eye, and it actually goes back to the 8th century, which is old English, real old English, not older, but old English, and it's been carried all of these centuries and is used to this day as a figure of speech of either someone or something that is above all others, either all other ones or all other things, the most cherished possession of all. Whenever you're talking about it's the apple of mine eye, that's drawing a figurative illustration of the value of something and how your mind esteems it. And it's a very powerful expression, actually, for it's a sentiment. It's a powerful sentiment that depicts the way the mind esteems something that nothing else even compares to it. And this is building upon, David is building with Solomon upon his value that he's learned in the first level of his education. And now he can use this kind of more colorful language with Solomon, because Solomon knows what that's about. He's exhorting him to have his mind so esteem what he's about to hear in the form of doctrine he's going to get, that it is a constant reminder. Nothing else is going to compare to this. Nothing else should compare to it. It's going to save you in ways no other human being could ever do. It's going to help you the way no other human being could help. It's going to be the help, the salvation, the blessing, the everything you can accolade upon it. Nothing compares to it. And it's something that the mind should esteem and value more highly than anyone or anything else. And so he's again exhorting his son here to keep his commandments and laws as the apple of his eye. And then again you have a familiar expression, though it's not used repeatedly over and over, but it is a repetition. You have that expression in verse 3, write them upon the tables of thine heart. And that occurred back in chapter 3, verse 3, in the exhortation that corresponded with the instruction of wisdom. And that's where the instruction of wisdom is where that occurred before. That's in chapter 3, verse 3. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And that's again, now set within a different context. You're not talking about here. You're talking about now over here in the final stage for you to now stop being a young man and now to become a wise man. And that's something, like I said, this is a curriculum that doesn't take what you learn here and leave it here and drop it off. This takes what you've learned here, and that's why the bulk of your learning is going to occur here in level one. The largest amount of time, the largest amount of effort, the largest amount of information you're going to get is in your first level. But it's all going to be parlayed over into level 2 and parlayed over into level 3, and it's just going to get enhanced, enhanced, enhanced. In fact, you have in level 1 basically the entire thing. You've gone over the entirety, practically, of the entire thing. You may not realize, it may be very general in your thinking, it may not be as clear and focused and defined and fleshed out, but it's pretty much all been given to you in level 1. And the Father is just going to go back over what He needs to and flesh it out and give it further detail and further features to it that allow you to actually have the responsibility level that you're going to have in order for the demands that's going to be made for the positions in the heavenly places, so that you can be put there and do and have intelligence in what you're doing, that you're not just some dead cell in a body. You know, some dead skin cell. I'm in the body, yeah, but you're a dead skin cell. What fun is that? You know, but that you're a real corpuscle that's got some power to it. And so there's the issue of him writing this upon the table of his heart again. But then he comes down here in verse 4, and I really want to spend my time kind of looking at this issue, and then we're going to connect it with our epistles, and hopefully you'll be able to see how accurate all of this is. If not, I'll probably say something in the next lesson. I determined I would reserve until the next lesson. I want to try to give you, just in case you're not really tracking along well, I want to try to give you a little better understanding of that evil man and that strange woman. And there's another exhortation that is going to point up in a really interesting way what that strange woman's going to do. But this is where you begin really seeing her flex her muscles, so to speak. In verse 4, he says again, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." And this is a fascinating statement to me, because I would have never thought about it this way. But I want you to think about what's being said there. He's talking about wisdom and understanding. And that's, you know, these are the things that you're confronted with over here in level 1 that are going to one day parlay themselves into the very quintessence of what it means to be a fully educated son, to be the wise man and a man of understanding. But at this point in the son's life, there's something that is going to threaten that. And in order to combat that and in order to countermand that, the son is exhorted to think about wisdom as his sister and think about understanding as his kinswoman. And to me, that's a fascinating statement that really takes into consideration that you have definitely gone from phase 1 of level 2, where you were a simple son and given subtlety, to phase 2 of level 2. And as you've gone through that, as you've gone from this phase to this one, there has been a marked progress in your sonship life. And this terminology doesn't come up before. This is something that is really fascinating that sits here at this exhortation to level 2, phase 2. There's progress. There's advancement. We talked before about that past, present, future aspect of the exhortations. What you really have here, if something's going to be said like this, it's not just progress, it is that, and it's not just advancement, though it is that. It's an intensification that has taken place, especially on the part of the policy of evil. If you get here, you are a major threat to the policy of evil. And it goes from mild to severe. It goes from being just a mild threat in level 1, phase 1, to being a serious threat, especially in phase 2 of level 2, to the biggest threat of all when you are a wise man and a man of understanding. And the policy of evil is going to react in kind. And it's part of I call it the rules of engagement, that the satanic policy of evil can't just do anything it wants. And I think that's very apparent by some of the things Paul has to say when he talks to the Corinthians about no man having gone through certain suffering that is common to man. There's some thing common to man. There's others that are uncommon. And as I've studied things out, it seems my mind settled on the fact that there is I call it a tit for tat, that he's going to answer in kind. And he's not going to, he would have no reason to deal with someone in level one the way he'd deal with a level three son. It would be just ridiculous. It would be pointless. And he doesn't do things like that. And you don't need to take my word for that, but you can check it out on your own. But my understanding is that when you get this information in verse 4, this is the information that's exhorting Solomon to realize the policy of evil is going to really be ramped up here, because there's something Solomon could connect with when David told him, "I want you to say to wisdom, you're my sister. I want you to say to understanding, thou art my kinswoman." And there's a intensifying of the policy of evil, just as when you went from phase one to phase two over here in level one, and the strange woman was told about, you were told about her all the way back here. And there was a bit of an intensifying process there, but it's much more pronounced here. And so you've been aware of that by the time you get to this point, and now there's a need to take the form of doctrine given to Solomon as a young man. And by the way, that's a young man in the eyes of his father. That's not a young man in the eyes of the world. Every one of you boys and every one of you men in here, at the time you about got to put a T-E-E-N on the end of your age, somebody came along and said, well, they may have gave you a birthday card when you turned 13, and you women as well. Well, you're a fine young man now. You're a young man now, you know. Just remember, the way the world looks at the age and calls somebody a young man, that's not the way your Heavenly Father looks at it. He's not really looking at your age at all. And so we'll deal with that a little bit more when we get to talking about the young man. But Solomon is now at that point where he's been adopted by David. He's now, there's a need for him to take the form of doctrine as a young man here in phase two of level two of his sonship edification. And he's now this young man who's going to be given knowledge and discretion. Discretion is an advancement on these four things that he learned here. Discretion is going to be an advance, really, on that issue of sonship, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, decision-making skills. But those are the things he's going to be given, knowledge and discretion. And I'm going to explain knowledge later. I'm going to leave that for now. But he's given that, having been given the subtlety in phase one of level two that gave him, based upon that subtlety he was to get, he's now moved into that young man stage. That's what the subtlety in phase one does. It takes the simple and it provides for him to now be a young man. And so he's developed. He has moved along. He's getting out of that sophomoric stage. He has some keen understanding of his father's business, but he's now going to have to get some real keen understanding of the way that business is going to get attacked, and especially the way he's going to be dealt with by the adversary. And so he's moved into that young man stage, and now there's an absolute need. In fact, I think it's a desperate need, knowing what I know, now for him to be given knowledge and discretion in the form of a body of information or a form of doctrine whereby his personal integrity is now going to be the big issue in his walk. Now, when I say that, every one of you in this place is probably thinking, if you're thinking at all, you're probably thinking, when I say personal integrity, that usually means that you think Bill Clinton, nothing like that guy. Barack Obama, nothing like that guy. In other words, our understanding of integrity and personal integrity really is based upon the world's wisdom. That you don't get caught in an illicit extramarital affair. That you don't, you know, I'm the pastor, that you don't find me walking, you know, knee-walking drunk coming out of Joe's bar and throwing up in the gutter. Now, those are, by the way, I'm not, those are all things that are part of personal integrity. And that is part of this, but it's only part of it. And it's really not the part of it I want you to think about tonight. There's another kind of integrity you're going to learn about. And it doesn't have to do. Those are things that you as a level one son should not be doing. Those are really things that Romans 6 and 7 doctrine really should have taken care of, for the most part. I know from what I know about some things coming up that it's not going to be on every part, but for the most part, the personal integrity issue that we normally think about, and I, like I said, not that it's not going to be important, it will be, and it will be talked about in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, but it's not all of it. There's another huge aspect of personal integrity that you have that you have to get the scales off of your eyes and begin to see. And it hasn't got anything to do with as much of your sinful type conduct or non-sinful type conduct and behavior on this earth as it does with your spiritual behavior. You could be a teetotaling, non-smoking, wife-loving, kid-loving, faithful to the core person, and you can still have an integrity issue in sonship edification. And I'm not saying that some of the things that you could get involved with sinfully could not damage that. They could, and they're addressed. That's why I say, I'm not saying one's lesser than the other. I'm saying usually when we think of personal integrity, we're only thinking about half of what our Father thinks about and half of what could ruin your integrity. And tonight, I just want you thinking about the other half for a moment. Not thinking about something that you would do that would ruin your good name on this earth. I want you to start thinking about your name isn't just on this earth. You have a name, your name is somewhere else as well, and you know where it is, in the heavenly places. And so, in fact, that's one of the reasons. If you read through the Bible and you see Solomon's life and you see the life of David even, you're going to find them doing things that on the way we would look at personal integrity, he looks like a Bill Clinton. He looks like, in some ways, a politician who that's to me the one that leaps to mind of people as an entirety who have no integrity at all. And that kind of thing is easy to see. But yet, God still looked at David as a man after his own heart. And I just want to nudge you in this way a little bit so that you realize there's a need for a son to have knowledge and discretion, because at this point in his sonship life, his personal integrity and the integrity, and I want you to listen to this, because I'm going to use this expression a lot when we get to it. I haven't used it almost none yet. But the integrity of the cause of his father's business becomes the big issue, especially in phase two of level two. And that's something that carries with it. That's why some of the exhortations we already looked at already have told you, you can purchase things with this spiritual money. And some of the things you purchase with this spiritual money, the merchandise of that, one of the things I talked about was a reputation in the heavenly places. A reputation, if that's available, that can be stained, that can be ruined. And most Christians never even think about that type of a reputation or that kind of integrity. When they think about Christianity at all, they think about it the way the world thinks about it. And so this issue of the son's personal integrity and coupled with that is keeping the integrity of the cause of his father's business. And I use that word much the way it was used by our founding fathers in the 1770s. They would talk about the cause of liberty. And they would fight for the cause. And you see that word occur a lot in the 18th century. And when they talked about the war that they fought here, whether you think it was good or bad, and many wars have that, where they talk about the cause. And that what they're doing is for that cause, and it's worth it for the cause. And it's the cause of the Father's business that also the Son is now, by this point, he's being vested with the integrity of his Father's business. He's no longer just looked upon as some Christian running around on the earth, but now he's a son who's a young man. By the time you get to be the young man status, I, for some reason, I always revert, and it's a personal thing, but I always revert to that blacksmith shop I oftentimes talk about. You know, the son, when the son's a young man now in that status, he's seen now. He's not just back there blowing the bellows, but he actually comes out front and deals with customers. Not a lot, but he gets to be visible. He gets to start looking like he's a businessman, even though he's not, even though he doesn't really know how to run the whole thing yet. But there's a time where he's going to begin transitioning. By the way, this is one of the areas where real transition takes place, into being more seen, more visible, more vocal, more responsible, and handling more in the business of his father. So it's his personal integrity and the integrity of his father's business that becomes one of the major issues when you reach this point. And so that needs to all of that is now in Solomon's mind, and he needs to realize that what the policy of evil is going to do now through that strange woman is to endeavor to make it so that it makes him make an indiscretionary judgment or an indiscretionary decision that's going to adversely affect his personal integrity and adversely affect the cause of the operations of his father's business. That's how that strange woman's going to start attacking him at this phase. And that's why the advancement in the appreciation and the value for the doctrine now shifts from the issue of verse 4 when he says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." Why? Verse 5, "that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." That's not the first time we've been introduced to her doing that. But she's doing it in a different way here than she did ever before. And just as it was encountered in phase 2 of level 1, where we encountered her with some words, in the exhortation corresponding with the perceiving the words of understanding, the policy of evil now moves on to another tactic. And she's going to utilize flattering words, but she's going to do this in a more subtle, more advanced, and more intensified way than has ever been encountered by the son before. And flattery is an indispensable tool in the policy of evil. And it has many levels to it. It has many developments to it. And many kinds of intensified ways and means that it can utilize in order to ensnare a son, in order to trap him, and especially in order to move him to make an indiscretionary decision. And that's what it's after. And it's after that because it's seeking to ruin his reputation and ruin his integrity. And believe me, it can do it. And it can do it without women, and it can do it without drugs, and it can do it without alcohol, it can do it without cigars, it can do it without playing cards. I'm just trying to run through the Baptist list of bad things, you know. It can do it without movies, it can do it without Cinemax, it can do it without HBO, it can do it without... trying to think of the Baptist taboos. What? Dancing. Yeah, there's a big one. Without dancing. None of those things need to be involved in it at all. And I hope to give you a little way that it can be done. Especially we see where this matches in our curriculum, in our doctrine. So the whole flattery issue now becomes intensified, and flattery as that indispensable tool and having many levels to it, when either, and this, by the way, this is going to work across the board, when for either the member of the remnant of Israel, they're going to have to, they're going to encounter this. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating because in their program, when you get in their program way out here in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, one of the tactics that is utilized out there to shut them up is what's being said to them. Not so much what's being done to them, it's what's being said to them. And Jesus Christ himself taught that there's going to come. By the way, the book of the Revelation, it's no surprise to find you've got a great whore of Babylon there, a woman. You've got a strange woman who gets personified out here. And one of the things that the policy of evil is going to generate while they're in the position of when they have to actually flee, they're going to get enticements. Christ is here. Jesus is back. He's out there over that hill walking on the pond. Come on out and see him. He's calling for you. All these allurements and all these enticements. And Christ had to teach them, don't go out, because what they're going to do is they're laying in wait to kill you. Now, I'm just trying to make you realize whether it's a member of the remnant of Israel or a member of the church body of Christ, either one, if they don't heed the exhortation in preparation for dealing with flattery, and they don't take to heart the exhortation of Proverbs 7, 1 through 5, so that the doctrine that is going to enable a member of either the remnant of Israel or us, a member of the church, a body of Christ, to deal with flattering words, if that exhortation doesn't prepare and initialize, stimulate and prime that inner man, that spirit, and enable that member of either the church or the remnant of Israel, if it doesn't do that, if that exhortation doesn't prepare the fleshy tables of the heart for appropriately receiving the form of doctrine that's going to give discretion, that's why you have to have it. To make a discretionary decision is an issue where you are actually being lured or enticed to do something that takes discretion and the full force of wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity to bring to bear upon that situation, so that you realize I'm going to have to make a choice here to save my own integrity and the integrity of the cause of my father in his business, and this is the decision I'm going to have to make. It may hurt me financially, it may hurt me physically, it may hurt me in a lot of other ways, but it is not going to damage a personal integrity that I know I now have that is not on this earth. And that becomes more important. To be looked at in the eyes of the world as not having integrity based upon your stand for Christ and doctrine, rather than the way the angels and your Father views you. Now, I'm not trying, if I say any more about it, I'm not trying to confuse you on anything, but the issue is that this son has got to have his inner man appropriately receiving by the use of the exhortation that he's going to be given now a form of doctrine that's going to provide him for discretion. Then, when the flattery then comes along, when he does have that doctrine and it's been primed properly and he's got the exhortation, the doctrine's in there where it needs to be, it's written on his heart, it's the apple of his eye, it's as his sister, and I'll come back to that in a moment. When it does come along and the flattery, the words do come along to entice him, then either both the member of the remnant of Israel or us, the new creature, is in all probability going to follow right along with what's further described. If he doesn't get this and it doesn't work, he's going to go right after what is described. Look at verse 6. He says, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. Yeah, that's right, because that's where we are. And that's where you are in phase, when you leave level one, you are the simple ones. And he's talking about looking back at that, going through the vulnerability stages before you got to this point. He says, for through the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, the black and dark of night. And behold, there met with him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. Well, we could go on through this, but for time's sake, he's going to follow her right along with what's described in verse 6 and following. And when this young man who is void of understanding passes through the street of this strange woman and falls for her flattering words, that's going to have an enormous impact upon his integrity. And this should, by the way, just underscore, you should be sitting there saying, man, these exhortations really are important. It should underscore all the more the exact nature of how these exhortations have been crafted. This exhortation is designed to, again, enliven in an initial way the mind and spirit of the son, preparing it for the writing of the living words of the living God on its fleshy tables. And a good example of that is found right here, especially in verse 4 again, and I said I'd come back to this. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. What's he driving at there? What do you think he's driving at? Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and understanding thou art my kinswoman. Family, okay, that's good. That gets the ball rolling, and it's rolling in the right direction. Trust, protection. Yeah, now you're starting to get too detailed. Let's go back to family for a minute. What is it in general? What's the nature of it, of a family relationship? I kind of gave it away in that word. Well, not in that word. What's the nature of it? Love, yeah. What's the nature of it? I said I gave it away in that word. I'm giving it to you. Natural. It's a natural relationship. By the time the son is here, his relationship with wisdom and understanding is as natural as his own family. And it's a first of all a relationship. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. But it's a natural relationship. That seems real simple, but that's profound. When that kind of an attitude is produced, you got the son now realizes my natural kin, as natural as my own sister. And I'll talk about this later. Maybe at another time, I can't get into it right now, why the word sister is used there. There is something a brother does with a sister. There's something about a brother-sister relationship that is unique. And the reason why he uses that there has to do with the way the brother's attitude becomes toward his sister at a particular point, especially when he becomes a young man. But what I'm after right now is the naturalness of it. And the fact that it's familial. It's my family. That's my family now. That's my natural relationship is with my father's wisdom and my father's understanding. Anything that comes in between that is unnatural. See? And when that kind of an attitude is produced in the human spirit of a son or of a daughter, that spirit is really prepared for being able to repel the flattering words that are going to come out of the mouth of the strange woman, or out of the mouth of the policy of evil. And those flattering words are going to, in a sense, what they're going to try to do, they're going to attempt to produce a desire in the son for establishing another relationship that would be more attractive, more desirous, than the natural relationship the son has with his sister, with his kinswoman. See, that's what he's driving at here. That's the reason why that terminology is being used, is because Solomon is to understand there is going to be a woman who's going to try and produce by being more desirous, more attractive, more enticing, an unnatural relationship, and this whole other relationship than you have with your father's wisdom. In other words, by the way he's talking about this, what's she going to use? She's going to use wisdom, and she's going to use understanding. That's what she's going to use. Another kind of wisdom, another kind of understanding. We're not talking about another sexual relationship. We're talking about another relationship with another kind of wisdom and another relationship with another kind of understanding. And let me see if I can even boost it up a little more for you. It'll be a relationship with another kind of biblical wisdom. And it's going to be another relationship with another kind of biblical understanding. That's how subtle this is. This is going to be the Bible. Someone using the very words of God that can produce what this strange woman is going to produce. And it's a fascinating way in which the father uses this analogy and uses this of a natural affection to describe the kind of affection that a son's spirit and inner man is to have for the knowledge that God is giving him. Because some other knowledge is going to come along from the policy of evil that's going to have powerful enticement to it. And it's going to have some relations to it. That's why this is used. Because it will establish a different or another relationship. It's going to have some relationships. It's going to have, dare I use the word, camaraderie with it. It's going to have some, here's a word, fellowship to it. These are all expressions about what this strange woman is going to try to produce in another unnatural relationship that has this enticement, relations, camaraderie, fellowship. It's going to be real tempting, real enticing. And the exhortation is of such a nature and has such carefully chosen terminology used in connection with it, and words with such flawless accuracy used in connection with it, so that in the son's mind, he's realizing, before he even gets the form of doctrine, he's being prepared in advance, and forewarned and forearmed in advance for the very words and the enticing nature of the flattering nature that's going to be coming out of the mouth of the policy of evil as it endeavors to engage that son in an indiscretion that's going to end up hurting his reputation, damaging his integrity, and potentially ruining an operation of his father's business. See, this isn't going to... We're not talking about coming along here and trying to tempt you with Playboy. Since this is level 2, phase 2 of sonship edification, and the parallel to that for us, the new creature, the church and body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, when you're at level 2, you know what books you're in. You're in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? When you're dealing with the kind of activities of the policy of evil that match up with this exhortation here in Proverbs 7, the flattering words of the strange woman, that's when you're dealing with, for instance, what Paul writes about. Come with me over to the book of Colossians. Come to chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. That's what you're going to deal with here when Paul talks about, well, let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 2. Because this doctrine matches where you would be in phase 2 of level 2. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be," we were at this verse before, "comforted, being knit together in love." Remember when we went over that? Yeah, and the reason for that is because by now, where you were in Ephesians, you were joined together and fitly compacted. Now you're knit together. And the knitting together of this thing is to make it strong. I saw just the other day, one of the most effective bulletproof vests made on the market today is not made out of steel. It's made out of fabric. Fabric can stop bullets. It can be pliable, bendable, wearable, even comfortable. And it can actually stop bullets. And the fabric, that's why the compacting, that's why the space has to be taken out. So that's all being done because Paul knows there's an adversary down there. It's going to take, you're going to have to take the full muzzle shot at close range from this adversary. And these Colossians are knit together in love unto all riches and the fullness of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. They understand exactly what they're doing as sons within the program for us in this dispensation of grace and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is all sonship terminology. And this I say... Here is the exact place where that exhortation kicks in. Lest any man should beguile you with what? What's the last two words of that? Verse 4, enticing words. Yeah. Paul knows exactly what you as a son in Colossians 2 are going to be facing. You're going to be facing a strange woman who is going to craft something for you to hear to entice you and cause you to ruin your reputation, ruin your integrity, and hopefully ruin the very operation of God that you're involved in. And he's not going to do it by getting you drunk or sleeping around with other women or any of those things. He explains how it's going to be done. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And you ought to be seeing this through the lens that you've never seen this before in light of that exhortation. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. That's what that strange woman's going to do. She's going to use enticing words and she's going to attempt to spoil you. How? Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And by the way, every one of those things he mentions is a substitute form of wisdom and understanding of God the Heavenly Father. Every one of them. And they are employed and utilized from the top down in every church across the world today. I don't have time to get into it all, but I've taught about the philosophy, the vain deceit, the traditions, the rudiments of the world. You know what that is. What's the rudiments of the world? The law, coming right from the Bible itself. Philosophy, by the way, is what is taught in most churches today with Bible verses here and there to prop it up. Every bit of this is what's going on within the walls of a local assembly. But they're the enticing things that son is hearing. And so you have Paul talking about enticing words. That's the very exhortation I got, which can spoil you. And I don't have time to even talk about that. But come on down in this chapter to verse 18. He goes on to... some very wonderful, but this is why later on down in the chapter here, he'll say, let no man beguile you of your reward. That's exactly what's going to happen. The strange woman can ruin your reward. She can you can be beguiled, and you already know that there's a reward in all of this. You were told that back in Romans 8. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body and the joints and bands having... Look at that. The head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together. That's the way we're supposed to be, increaseth with the increase of God. And he goes on down and we've gone through this before, but the very last verse, 23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. That's exactly what they're trying to produce, the wisdom of God. They're not trying to produce some wretch in a gutter. They're trying to produce a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any way to the honoring of the satisfying of the flesh. Now, all these things he mentions here, that all this flattering, all of these things look good and sound so biblical. And the common denominator to them all is that they are all, to your flesh and to you personally, very flattering. I gave 10%. I gave up peanut butter for Lent. But that's how ridiculous it is. Do you know how many billions of dollars are given happily to denominations that teach such crap? And has beguiled their own hearers out of their reward through this whole thing that's being described here? But it's more sinister than that, folks. But that's just... What winds up happening is that the reputation of that son is ruined by that. It can be ruined by going to church. It can be ruined by Bible study. And the bottom line is your conversation that you've already become familiar with from Philippians chapter 3, and actually even before that, your conversation that used to be in heaven, if you fall for those enticing words, that conversation ends up getting ruined. You start minding earthly things. And your conversation is no longer in heaven. Your integrity is gone. And your influence there is ruined. And you've been beguiled out of that reward you were first told about back in Romans chapter 8, when you were told you are joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. You're supposed to have a reward with Christ. You keep going to churches that don't follow this curriculum, and you're going to be beguiled out of that. And that operation of your Heavenly Father's business that you were a part of, that you were starting to become visible with, and you were starting to become audible to, and all of that kind of thing, has now come under reproach. She did it to you. And the exhortation back in Proverbs 7 in connection with level 2 of sonship edification deals with this very thing. David takes Solomon as that young man and he says, look, I'm going to show you an example of a young man void of this understanding. And just look, I want you to see what that strange woman did to him, and his reputation has been ruined. By the way, come back there. Let's end by going back home. Let's go to Proverbs, my temporary home. Go back to chapter 7. That's what David means down in verse 21. Look what he says, how this winds up. This is just the exhortation for Solomon. Look at verse 21. He says, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till the dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life, that's his functional life, that he's lost. Hearken to me now, therefore, O ye children, and so forth. But what I'm after there is that functional life gets ruined. That's why Colossians 3 goes on to, we won't go back there, we're not out of time, but that's why it goes on to talk about setting your affections on the things above, not on things of the earth. Go back tonight and read Colossians, the first four verses of chapter 3. That's why you're told there to set your mind and your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's where your life now is as a level 2 son. Your conversation is there. Your reputation is there. Your integrity is there. And it can be ruined by Bible teachers and by those who flatter and those who want to put you into another kind of wisdom and understanding. That's why I started off that class telling you what you already knew. How important this is not to just be looked at as a theory. And so our functional life, its main influence by the time we're in level two, especially in phase two, is in the heavenly places. Now, I've talked about it getting ruined. We're out of time, but there is recovery for it. But the issue is that the nature of the flattering words and the relationships that get established by succumbing to them brings a ruining to your sonship life, and it can do it in many different ways. In other words, I'm warning you, it's not something to play around with. It's lethal. When you start thinking, well, there's other ways I can get this done, somebody ought to tell you somewhere in your life, you don't want to screw around with it because it's lethal. I'm not saying that to try to make you come here. You're free to go and never come back. And I'm certainly not saying that to set myself up. I know where I am on this chart. And there's plenty that humbles me every day about it. And anybody who comes along and says, well, Mark's just trying to get you to pay attention to him, I got a place where you can go, but I can't tell you right now. Because that is just the most asinine thing you could possibly say. But I'm telling you that this is a very lethal combination. When you don't heed the exhortations and you start realizing these allurements, and as you examine what Paul says here to the Colossians there, you realize that one of the big enticements to it all is that this other path of wisdom and understanding, this other way of those flattering words, if you pay attention to what Paul's talking about in Colossians, you realize it's a whole lot more popular. And everybody's doing it. And you could be a part of a big church where they have Starbucks. Yeah, you can have Cecil give. We have Christian masseuses. You can be part of this big program. And by the way, for the pastor, that's something always, ever speaking to him. And by the way, you can see why, if you're thinking about this and you're thinking through Paul's letters, that's why Paul has to deal with money when it comes to Timothy over there in the pastoral epistles. Yeah, that's why that issue of money and the allurement of money goes hand in hand with the strange woman's policy of evil enticing a pastor by the prospect of making more money in a bigger church. When I look at this and I see the Colossian epistle and I see the way this met, what accuracy. I mean, it just gives me, I got them now, goosebumps. What flawless, that's accuracy that only God could be a producer of. To put something thousands of years before it in the book of Proverbs, to come along with a curriculum and lay it out as he does and be able to see how this perfectly matches up with it and how it works properly, only God could do that. It's a marvelous testimony to the godness of the scriptures themselves. Well, we're way out of time. I wanted to get this all in this evening. We could have done a lot more with this. But that's another nature. That's the nature of the importance of the exhortations and how important they are and vital they are to enliven your inner man and spirit to receive the doctrine properly. So there's a lot more to this than just simply study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. There's reading, exhortation, doctrine. With our